Well, good evening. It's good to have this opportunity and privilege to teach the Word of God. And obviously, because of the COVID-19 thing, I have to pretend that I'm talking to a lot of people here. And in reality, there's only three people listening to me here. But if you're part of Itasca Bible Church, you know that I'm not the regular pastor. And Pastor Sean Lachlan asked me if I'd teach for him tonight because he had surgery yesterday. So we want to remember him in prayer for a speedy, good recovery from the surgery, that he'd feel better than he has for a long time. And with that being said, let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died on the cross. He offers the free gift of salvation to all that will see that they're a sinner, and that he died on the cross in their place, that he was their substitute. And if they believe in him, that he got the job done, that his promise in John 3:16 is that they have eternal life and will not perish. We thank you for that amazing act of love and that free gift. Pray for our pastor, that he's doing well after the surgery, and that he'll be able to resume his duties here at the church and teaching even as soon as this Sunday. Pray for those listening to this message, part of the local body, listening via the internet, or perhaps someone will stumble along and hear the message, that it'd be the person you'd want to hear it. Pray for myself, that you'd give me the ability to speak clearly and communicate the things that I've studied, and that in the end, at the end of the message, Christ could be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Those that are part of Itasca Bible Church know that each month we have a memory verse. And the month of March, the memory verse was Psalm 119, verse 11. And in light of the COVID-19 pandemic, like all other churches and businesses, we had to quit meeting. So we were not able to have their devotion on that verse at the end of March. So tonight I'm going to be doing a study on Psalm 119, verse 11. And last November, I taught on Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. I didn't have time to teach on verse 3. So you may ask, why are you not starting with verse 1, and why are you starting at verse 4? It's because time does not permit for me to go through verses 1 and 2 and do a review and then do verse 3. So tonight I'm going to start with verse 4. So if you have a Bible, I'd ask that if you'd like to, follow along as I read verses 4 through 11 in Psalm 119. The writer says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." And verse 11, the verse that we'll be spending the most time on tonight, reads, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." I do have a handout, and it's entitled Seek and Hide. And at the top of that handout, I have a statement or a sentence there, my goal for tonight's message, which reads, "My goal or purpose for the message is to get us as believers, to think, to really think about the importance and why it's important for us to hide God's word in our heart." So now as I read verses 4 through 11 again, I'm going to comment on each one of those verses briefly, and then when we get up to verse 11, I'll camp out there for the rest of the message. And when we read verses 5 through 11, notice that the writer of the psalm, very possibly David, he's expressing his strong desire to obey the command that was given in verse 4. So what is the command? Let's read verse 4 and see what it is. He says, "You have commanded us as believers, to keep your precepts diligently." According to this verse, what has God commanded us to do? He's commanded us to keep His precepts. And precepts is one of many synonyms in this psalm. And it's a synonym for the Word of God or for God's Word. On your worksheet, under verse number 4, the first place you would fill in on that sheet would read, God's precepts could be thought of as God's authoritative instructions for us in His Word. Then we ask, well, how are we to keep His Word? Well, according to the verse, we're to do it diligently. Again, on your handout, you can fill in the next blank. The Hebrew word for diligently means to do something with great seriousness. It has the idea of doing something wholeheartedly. So right after this command in verse 4, which was to us to keep God's diligently, what does the writer of this psalm start doing? I believe he's starting to pray. And he's expressing in this prayer his desire to keep God's word. His prayer reflects the softness of his heart towards God and towards His word. Verse 5, he says, oh, that my ways may be established. Established to do what? To keep your statutes. And statutes is another synonym for God's word. On your worksheet there, it says verse 5. And then there's a sentence there that you can fill in the blank. It says, God's statutes could be thought of as God's established regulations, His established regulations for us in His word. And notice as we read through verses 5 through 11 that the writer uses a lot of first person pronouns. You'll see that he uses my 3 times, I 8 times, and me 2 times. These pronouns emphasize the personal nature of this prayer. And on your handout, you can fill in the next line. I have written down, you also would do well tonight to personalize these verses and make them your prayer. We need to make them our prayer. Verse 6 of Psalm 119. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. In verse 6, notice that the first word is then in our English translations. In the Hebrew text, the first word means after that. And in verse 6, we also see the phrase, when I look. In the Hebrew, it means to look with respect. So I think the writer is saying, because I have looked with respect upon all your commandments, then after that, that is, having looked with respect, the result is, I will not be ashamed. On your handout, under verse 6 there, it says, the commandment in this verse isn't referring to commandments, the Ten Commandments, as some may think when they see that word in the Bible. But commandments is, in this verse, is another synonym for God's word and could be thought of as God's orders for us. God's orders for us. When he says, then I shall not be ashamed, he isn't talking about being ashamed in the sense that we might feel shame because of sin in our life or that he felt sin in his life, or because he was neglecting God's word. I say this because verse 4 that we looked at is part of the context of verse 6. So I think the writer means that he won't be ashamed because of his strong desire to obey the command in verse 4, which was to diligently keep God's word. Why won't he be ashamed? He won't be ashamed because he's looked at God's word with respect. You know, if we say we have respect or look with respect upon God's word, does this not mean that we have a desire to obey the commands in it? I have to ask myself, have I or do I always look with respect at God's word? You know, that's my heart's desire. I think it's the heart's desire of most believers. But when we or I disregard a principle in God's word, or I fail to trust in a promise in God's word, am I really truly respecting it? I'm kind of doubting God and what He's told me. So I think there's a lack of respect or trust there. About a year ago, I sat in on a religious release time class of 5th and 6th graders. The kids came into the classroom. They were totally rowdy, horsing around, and they didn't settle down when the teacher told them. They didn't obey him. They didn't look at him with respect. They didn't look at him as someone with authority. They didn't obey him when he told them to be quiet. The teacher asked me if I would mind taking the class and give a try teaching these kids. Well, after observing these kids for two different sessions, I saw how disrespectful these kids were to the teacher. Yet I agreed to give it a try because I wanted an opportunity to give them the gospel. I'm not an experienced teacher with kids that age, but I knew I would have to make one ground rule, that they would need to obey me when I was teaching. So at the beginning of the first session, I asked this group of 12 students if they liked to be respected, and they all did. So I said, well, we are going to have respect for one another in this class. I explained that when I'm talking, no one else is to be talking. If you want to ask a question, you raise your hand and ask for permission. If someone else is talking, you remain quiet and you show respect for them. They understood my rules and they were respectful, and the class went very well considered compared to the other two sessions that I had sat in on. Well, the next week, three brothers came to class and they weren't there the week before. They happened to be kids that are homeschooled, and they certainly knew some Bible verses and stuff, but they didn't know that they had to respect me, that there was a rule, that they had to respect me and the other students. So as I began teaching the class, that class time, and I was talking, one of the other boys started talking at the same time I was. He was totally disrespecting me. So I walked over to where he was sitting, about 8 feet away maybe, had a book in my hand, and I firmly hit the tabletop of the back of the book and kind of made a whacking sound. And he looked at me kind of shocked and surprised, and I told him the rule. Thing is, I got his attention and I got his respect. And you know, sometimes that's the way God has to get our respect. You know, we hear truths from God's word, but yet we kind of blow it off. And he comes along and he'll give us a trial to get our attention. And I asked this question: are we sometimes like these students? We know we are to respect God's authority, but sometimes we don't listen when he's talking. Are we too like them and just kind of horsing around? Psalm 119, verse 7 reads, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. On your handout there, that worksheet under verse 7, it says, righteous judgments are part of God's word. Righteous judgments are part of God's word. They're one of many synonyms for God's word. So according to verse 7, when we look at it, what happens when you or when I as believers, when we learn God's word? The first thing we see is the first part of the verse says, we will give thanks. And how do we give thanks according to the verse? We do it with uprightness of heart. And the Hebrew word for uprightness speaks of integrity or honesty. So when you or I learn to live according to God's word, we have more respect for it. And the result is we do give thanks to God with an honest and upright heart. Verse 8 reads, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. When he says, I shall keep your statutes, this is a reflection of his heart's desire to obey the commands in verse 4, which was to diligently keep God's word. So basically in verse 8, when he says, I will keep your statutes, he seems to be repeating or reiterating his desire to obey God's command that we read about in verse 4. In verse 7, the writer just said that that as he learns God's word, he gives thanks with integrity of his heart. We need to ask ourselves. You know, we sit in churches, we sit here at Itasca Bible Church, and we take in and we learn from the word of God. Do we stop and thank God for the things we're taught here, or when we're taught in our daily devotions or private devotions? Going on in Psalm 119, verse 8, it reads, do not forsake, or some translations mean discard me utterly. He isn't saying this because he has a fearful heart, because he just said he has a thankful heart. He isn't expressing fear here of losing his salvation when he says, "Do not forsake me utterly." Verse 8 on your handout where it says verse 8, it reads, "It makes no sense in the context to somehow think he was afraid of losing his salvation or being unjustly chastened by the Lord." I don't know if you have, but I have found that the more time I spend in God's Word, the more I'm able to learn about God and some of His attributes. And one thing I've learned is just how holy and how perfect God is, and how far short I fall of His holiness and of His perfection. You know, could it be that one thing the writer of this psalm, and I think it was David, that one thing that he has learned is of his shortcomings, of his sinfulness? You know, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. We all trip and stumble in our daily walk with the Lord. So is he possibly saying, "God, you know my heart's desire. You know that I'm trying to obey your command to keep your statutes and to have them established." Is he saying, "God, don't give up on me," when he says, "Do not forsake me utterly"? Verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." From my study of verse 9, I found it interesting that even though our English translations have the verse divided into two parts, in the Hebrew text, it's all in one sentence. In our English translations, the first part of the verse asks a question, "How shall a young man keep his way pure?" followed by the sentence that seems to answer the question asked, and it says, "By keeping it according to your word." And I think that the usual way that we understand this verse is that if a young man or a young girl or any person, young or old, if that person lives according to God's word, then the word of God will and can have a purifying effect on our life. And that's very true. It's nothing wrong with understanding that verse that way. But then as I studied a little more, I read that a theologian who was born in 1803 and died in 1881, a Hebrew scholar, his name was Henry Cowles, commenting on this verse, he said, "There is no interrogation mark nor pause in the Hebrew text at the middle of the verse." An interrogation mark is a fancy word for saying there's no question mark. In the Hebrew text, the interrogation mark or the question mark comes at the end of the verse and not in the middle. So on your handout or worksheet there, if you see where it says verse 9, it reads, "So perhaps a more accurate translation of the Hebrew would be, how shall a young man cleanse his way of living to keep it according to God's word? How shall a young man cleanse his way of living to keep it according to God's word?" One sentence ending in a question mark. Now, while it's true that the usual way verse 9 is understood, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think if you read the following seven verses, verses 10 through 16, that question being asked in verse 9 there is actually being more completely answered in verses 10 through 16. For example, in verse 10, it reads, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." This verse tells us that when a young man or any believer, for that matter, that includes us, if we seek God with all our heart, the result is our way, the way in which we think, the things we say, the things we do, they will be purified or cleansed by God's word. On your worksheet, you can flip it over, it says verse 10. When he says, "Do not let me wander from your commandments," I think he realizes, as all of us should, that we have a sin nature. We have a sin nature, and we are prone to wander from God's commandments or from God's word. In Dr. Thomas Feigart's commentary, and this is a book on commentary on Psalms that I read this out of, Grace Gospel Press, that Tom Siegel, I think, basically started to publish books. He had met with Thomas Feigart probably 4 years ago, and they wanted to publish, Grace Gospel Press wanted to publish one of his books, on a commentary on Matthew, but Tom Stegall read it and said there's some issues here, and he had a discussion with them, and they made some changes in the book, which the Thomas Feigert said, you know, we have to make those changes. So that book was published by Grace Gospel Press, and I don't know if it's probably available online. I know Duluth Bible Church sells it in their bookstore, but this is a guy that Tom personally spoke with, and I love his commentary on Psalm 119. And this is what he wrote in regards to verse 10. He says, in chapel at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Schaefer, always with his baton in his hand, would lead us in singing the song, Come Thou Fount. One verse goes like this. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And then he would raise his baton and ask us students, men, what is right? Or men, is that right? Or should it be prone to worship? Lord, I feel it. Prone to serve the God I love. He would ask for raised hands from the students defending either side. And when he had us committed, he would smile and say, you're both right. We have two natures, one that is prone to wander and one that is prone to worship. Now let's read verse 11. And as we look at this verse, I want us to consider, and this would be on your handout under verse 11 there, I want you to consider my goal or purpose for this message, which is to get us as believers, to think, you know, to really think about it. How important, or the importance of hiding God's word in our heart, how important is it to us? Verse 11 says, your word I have hid or treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. On your hand out there, you can see the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves is, have I hidden God's word in my heart? Have I hidden God's word in my heart? Well, let's start by thinking about what it means to hide or treasure God's word in our heart. The first thing that comes to mind and came to my mind is memorizing it. And while memorizing is good, and it is just one aspect of hiding God's word in our heart, because there's much more than just memorizing verses. You know, we can memorize verses, but if the verses aren't viewed as being treasures, if they aren't something that we view as being of great value to us, and the memorizing is merely done as more or less as an academic exercise, and it isn't, then it isn't a reflection of one's desire to have a more intimate walk with the Lord. So what if I can say, I know 323 Bible verses. If I don't practice them, if they don't mean anything to me, that's not hiding God's word in my heart. You know, when I was in Gibbs, which for those that are part of Itasca Bible Church, they would know that's Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, started back in the early 90s, and our pastor was one of the first men that graduated from that course. When you took that class, there was a lot of book work, and part of it was memorizing verses. And I must admit, as I think about it, that with all the assignments that we had, holding down a full-time job that required overtime during the winter, raising two children at that time and having my wife, everything needed my time, so you try to do the best you could. But I found myself memorizing verses, at least to some degree, more as a feat to get a good grade on a test than it was to hide God's word in my heart and to have the impact that it could have had and should have had. So how do we know if we've got God's word hidden in our heart? Well, we could think of many ways. Tonight I'm just going to mention three. One way might be that when we have an opportunity to share the gospel and we've memorized verses such as John 3:16, Romans 3, Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8-9, and a handful of others. You know, if we have these verses memorized and someone comes up to us and says, what do I need to do to get saved? We can answer that because you know, we don't always have a Bible handy. And nowadays I know that I'm not one of those techie guys, but most people would whip out their phone and pull up the Bible on their phone and they could do it. But you might not have your phone, so if we hide God's Word in our heart, verses that pertain to the Gospel, we might be able to be used by God to share with someone the message, the good news of the Gospel that they need to hear. You know, I've attended a Bible study where it was basically thought and discussed that we can preach the Gospel without saying a word. They were basing that on a statement attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and I don't think they thought he or knew he said it, but this statement's been attributed to St. Francis, which says, "Preach the Gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Well, there's no doubt that our lives should be lived in such a manner or such a way that they give us open doors and opportunities to share the Gospel. Some of you may have the Bible verses that I printed out that I'm going to be going through, but otherwise I'll just read them. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we as believers, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of what? Worthy of the Gospel of Christ. Why? So that whether I come to see you or you remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the Gospel. In other words, putting it short and sweet, Paul was telling them to be a good testimony for the Gospel's sake. But we must be also able to articulate the Gospel to others. The Gospel is a message that must be preached or proclaimed to someone in order for them to believe and then be saved. You know, if you do a word search, type in Gospel, you'll see over and over again in the New Testament, when you see the word Gospel, often you'll see, depending on the translation, you'll see the word preached or proclaimed, or they spoke it with their mouth, something along that line. For example, or three examples are 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the Gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand." Acts 14, 21. After they had preached the Gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. "But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the Gospel to you the first time." You know, here at IBC, we hear the Gospel every Sunday. The pastor will spend a few minutes going through it, so we kind of take it for granted that it's going to be given, and we just kind of know it very well. I've talked with people, and I've asked them what the Gospel is, and they can't tell me. In fact, before I got under good teaching, when we started going to Duluth Bible Church years ago, I started hearing teaching, and I could order cassette tapes back then because that's the way you did things. One of the series that I ordered, probably three or four cassette tapes, was "What is the Gospel?" I've been saved at that time for over 12 years, and I wanted to know, what is the Gospel? So I don't find it, you know, necessarily surprising that people don't know what it is, because I think it's failed to be taught in churches so that they can understand it. You know, I'm confident that, and I'm not trying to boast or brag about us at IBC or other churches that we associate with, but I think if someone came up to one of us and said, "What must I do to be saved?" that we could tell them, and we could use Bible verses, and we'd give them the information they need to be saved. Personally, I've asked people of various ages, and people that go to church, go to Bible studies, they, as far as I know, go to church on a regular basis, and I've asked them for their own personal testimony. And I'm listening for if they've trusted in Christ, if they know they're a sinner. And after listening to them, they leave me wondering if they're even saved. And if they can't tell me how they got saved, how can they tell someone else how to get saved? I do know one thing, that God knows that they're saved. I don't. But I do know that there's no way that someone could get saved by listening to their testimony. Kind of got off my notes there a little bit. I don't want to criticize people for this because I was in that same position for a long time when I first got saved. I wanted to share the gospel, even though I probably didn't technically know what I was talking about when I said that, but I couldn't do it. But if you sit under good teaching, grace-oriented Bible teaching, gospel, grace teaching, you will learn how to do it. So I don't want to criticize them for not being able to clearly and concisely tell their testimony, but I do want to encourage people that can't do it and may be listening to me to learn how to give your testimony. Sit down and look up Bible verses that could support and tell people how you got saved so that if someone did come up to you and said, what must I do to be saved, or how did you get saved, you'd be able to tell them, and from the information you give them, they too could get saved. The person that you're talking to, their eternal destiny is at stake, and if we give them the wrong information, the problem is they might think they're saved when in reality they aren't. When I started this message, I was going to get into the gospel much more, and time won't permit it. But I will say this, that there are a lot of people that are hearing a message that they think is the gospel, and they're given the wrong information on what they must do to be saved. And I'm afraid that perhaps they're not saved because they've been given the wrong information. The gospel message is the most important thing we can tell a non-believer. So we must know verses. We must have the Bible hid in our heart in order to be effective in our evangelism. Another example of hiding God's Word in our heart is the principle found in God's Word that we should not be unequally yoked to an unsaved person, such as being married to a non-believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" In this verse is an imperative in the Greek. It's a command to not be unequally yoked. It's not a good idea. It's not just like if you want to do it or you don't. It's a command to us. It's not just a suggestion. You know, marriage is God's design. But when a believer knows the principle and knows that verse that they should not marry an unsaved person, but they do it anyway because they love them and maybe they'll get them saved afterwards, they're not obeying God's Word, and they really haven't had the respect they need for the Word of God, that verse, and they haven't hidden in their heart. And the result is that they're willfully disobeying God. And then when their marriage falls apart or it's a miserable marriage, they wonder what happened. What happens for any of us when we disobey God is we find ourselves suffering the consequences of our decisions that were contrary to God's will. And one more example of hiding God's Word in our heart is when we read a promise in the Word of God, such as Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. It says, do not worry about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's not a person in this room, there's probably not a person in our country or around the world that is experiencing the uncertainty that this pandemic, COVID-19 pandemic, has brought upon us. I'm praying that those that aren't saved, that they will worry. They'll worry to the point that they might say, what's going to happen to me when I die, if I die from this? And that they'll want to have that question answered, and that we will have opportunity to share with them the gospel. You know, for myself, in the past, I've worried. I've worried myself literally sick to the point that I couldn't function. And I have to ask myself back then, Did I really have God's word hid in my heart in regards to that part of God's word? No, I wasn't trusting it. On your handout, under verse 11, so when we think about memorizing God's word as one aspect, just one aspect of hiding his word in our heart, there are five things I want to mention about memorizing God's word. Number one, and this would be on your handout, to hide God's word in our heart can begin by memorizing verses. It's a good place to start, but it doesn't mean that's all you have to do. Number two, to hide God's word in our heart means much more than just merely memorizing verses, more than just an academic exercise. Three, hiding God's word in our heart allows it to have a powerful impact on our lives. Number four, hiding God's word in our heart helps make us make his word more real to us, more real to us. Number five, hiding God's word in our heart is much more than just memorizing words written in ink on the pages of some book. No, my dear friends, we aren't merely reading and memorizing words penned by men, religious men that were writing, had religious writings such as the Quran or the Book of Mormon. These books, religious books, were written by men, but these men were not inspired by God. I would have to say they were inspired by demons, what I know about them. Or there's secular writings that people follow, such as The Origins of Species by Charles Darwin, and they believe in evolution. In contrast to those religious writings or that secular writing, we have the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart." You know, we may think we know our hearts, but chapter 17, verse 9, and this is from the New Living Translation. It's the first time I've actually used it, and I don't usually read it, but I liked how it said this verse. It says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked." Who really knows how bad it is? No other writing is like God's word. Only God's word can accurately evaluate or assess the condition of our heart. No other writing could ever do that. The scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and they were all inspired by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All scripture, both old and new, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable," or it's beneficial. Beneficial for what? For doctrine. That means it's beneficial for teaching us. It's beneficial or profitable for reproof. It shows us where we're wrong in our thinking and in our actions. Then it says it's profitable for correction. It not only shows us where we're wrong, but it tells us how to correct those things that are wrong. And it's also profitable for instructions in righteousness. It gives us instructions on how to live righteously. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." The words "let" and "dwell" in that verse are from the same Greek word. And the Greek verb word is an imperative, meaning we are commanded, as believers, we are commanded to let Christ's word dwell in us richly. Well, in order to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, does this not imply in part that we have to memorize the scriptures and meditate on them? The adverb "richly" in the verse, sometimes translated "abundantly," modifies "dwell," and it communicates more than just picking up your Bible and hastily reading it, saying, "I have to get my devotions done today," or "I have to have some prayer time." It involves much more than that. It means taking time to meditate on it and to memorize it. And that's how we can have it dwell within us richly. God wants to transform our thinking, and part of that transforming process involves our thinking. And it involves us hiding God's word in our heart. On your handout, under principles to remember, that first line would be, we can't transform ourselves any more than we could save ourselves. God doesn't want us to try to transform ourselves. God doesn't want us to try to transform ourselves. He wants to do it for us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse many of us know well, says, and do not be conformed, do not be molded or shaped into this world, but be transformed. How? How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is. And what is the will of God? It says it's that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Transformed in this verse is a command. It's not an option. But it's in the passive voice. It means that God does the transforming. We don't do it ourselves. But God is able to transform us as our minds are being renewed. So we ask, how do we renew our minds? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as we obey the command in verse 2 to not be conformed or shaped or molded in this world system, Romans 12, 1 tells us to simply present our bodies, our lives, make them available to God as living and holy sacrifices. Why? Because we have to? No, because of all that He's done for us. And when we yield to Him, when we yield our lives to Him, when we present our bodies to Him, then He's able to start renewing our minds. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Instead of merely being hearers of the word and trying in our own strength to be doers of God's word, God wants us to become doers of the word through His strength and through His grace. You know, many read a verse like this, and I think I would say in the past I've had the tendency to think the same way, that I have to do it in my own strength. I become legalistic and I try to live the Christian life in my own abilities, in my own strength. You know, at a Bible study that I've attended for quite some time, there was a guy at the Bible study that I would hear frequently say in some of the discussions that in regards to being successful in our Christian life, that we just need to, he'd say, raise the bar a little higher. Meaning we just have to try a little harder to overcome that sin in our lives and to be better Christians. He also would say we need more of the Spirit, not recognize we'd get all the Spirit the moment we believed in Christ for salvation. I see the next thing on your handout. You can look there. You can fill in the blanks there. You know, the issue isn't us getting more of the Spirit. It's allowing the Spirit to get more of us. In other words, we need to allow the Spirit to fill us. And to be filled with the Spirit means we are letting Him be in control of our lives. It means we recognize that we can't live the Christian life in our own strength. And we need to yield to Him. It's only through His power we have the ability to say no to the desires of our sin nature. And this filling of the Spirit will not and cannot happen if we don't have the Word of God, if the Word of God isn't dwelling in us richly. In other words, each one of us must allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God as it's presented to us to transform us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 reads, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Why? So that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In verse 3, when it says if, it's in the first class condition in the Greek, and And this verse should and could be understood, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, since you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, be like a newborn baby. Have an insatiable appetite for God's word. You know, a new baby, born baby grows as it drinks his or her mama's milk. And likewise, when we as believers drink in the pure milk of God's word, we will grow in respect to our salvation. We will be transformed from that baby believer to a more mature believer. And this is a process in time. The worst thing that can be happen is for someone to get saved and 10 years passes by and they're still a baby. Spiritually, they're just sucking their thumb. They haven't grown at all. You know, by 10 years down the road, let's at least be a teenager. But we can only do that through God's help as we yield to Him. God doesn't want anyone to remain a baby. He wants us to grow up. You know, when I think about the importance of hiding God's word in my heart, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not the best at memorizing verses. But I have found that the verses that I like to memorize are the ones that I know that they apply to me in a more personal way, and verses regarding the gospel that I know I'll be using. Because when I think about all the verses I learned in Gibbs, and they were great, but there were so many of them that, as they said, if you don't use them, you're going to lose them. So those verses that at one time I could say word for word, you know, I kind of know where they're at and I know the general meaning of them, but they're kind of far gone, and other verses that I use and know have replaced them. I think that we can say that if one does not hide God's word in their heart by meditating on it on a regular basis and memorizing it and applying it, then they certainly aren't letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And it isn't hid in their heart. Even though they may have memorized hundreds of verses, if they're not applying them and meditating on them and using them, they're of little value. I do know for myself that if I'm allowing the verses that I've memorized and the promises and principles that I've heard and that I found in God's word, if I allow them to transform me, and if I'm not allowing the Spirit of God to control me so that God's word is changing my life, then I think it's fair to say that Christ's word isn't dwelling in me richly. This isn't to say that God's word doesn't mean anything to me. It means a lot to me. But it means it's going to have a very limited effect on helping me to be transformed. You know, God uses His written word and spoken word to communicate to all of us. And if we aren't reading and meditating on it and memorizing it and exposing ourselves to good teaching of God's word, and I emphasize good teaching of God's word because on the internet now, you can go out there and you can listen to messages one after another. And my brother and I were talking the other day after we got done with the bus route, and he says, I want you to listen to this message about a guy was teaching on Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and he's going to be what I'm going to call a fruit loop, because he had water baptism involved, and he had you losing your salvation. And if someone's not under good teaching, they could have listened to that guy and said, ooh, I got to get water baptized. Ooh, if I don't be good enough, I'm going to lose my salvation. So I emphasize, expose yourself to good teaching. If it contradicts the Word of God, a truth in the Word of God that you can have eternal life, and your church teaches or the pastor of the church teaches, well, I don't know if you can lose it, maybe you can, maybe you can't, I'd suggest that maybe you want to expose yourself to some other teacher that will teach according to God's Word. We need to let, this is on your sheet, I think. Yeah, it's right on the bottom, but I filled it all in, I think. We need to let God's word, or we need to get into God's word with all our heart. Why? So that God's word can get into all our heart. Or I could read it. I need to get into God's with all my heart so that God's word can get into my heart or all my heart. So in closing, the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves is, do I really think that it's important for me to hide God's word in my heart? Thanks for listening, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, each and every believer that's by faith alone in Christ alone, trusted in Him for salvation, that you would work things out in our lives, that we would have a strong desire to diligently keep your word as we read the command tonight, and that we'd have a desire to hide it in our hearts, not so we could brag or boast that I've memorized your word, but so that we could use it to glorify you. We ask your blessing now upon us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.